I also wanted to say, as I have you turn to 2 Samuel 9, I am disappointed not to go on in Hebrews this morning. It has been a strange, unusual, wonderful, demanding, and good week. And even last night, I was trying to see if I couldn't get this next section in Hebrews ready. And what I determined as I looked at all of the material, it's too rich for me to just shoot from the hip. And so we'll pick it back up in another week here. But 2 Samuel chapter 9, you often hear me talk about really one of my heroes in the ministry, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons were still being printed after he died. He died in 1892. There were 62 volumes of what was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. They published the sermons that he would preach. Somebody took them down stenographically, and they would publish them. And there were so many of them left after he died that they even just a handful of years ago found 45 sermons that had yet to be published. And so they've published volume 63 of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. He was a Baptist preacher who had an incredible ministry, and God used him in an incredible way. And I want you to know he was converted on one snowy Sunday morning in a handful of congregation that gathered in a little primitive Methodist church. Spurgeon had two sons. One of them was named Thomas. He's pictured here with his son Thomas. Thomas also went into the ministry. As Spurgeon said of his son once, he said, he can preach a bit. And even though Thomas Spurgeon would be the first to tell you that his father's ministry was singularly blessed of God, yet God used him too. And unlike his father, who didn't travel much, Spurgeon used to say, I'm content to sit on my own fence and whistle my own tunes. But Thomas Spurgeon actually traveled to Australia. Before he left for Australia, his father encouraged him with the words that being on shipboard is a lot like being in prison with the added possibility of drowning. And so he was set to enjoy the voyage. As they voyaged, he talked about meeting many people on board, including one old man who was very genial, very knowledgeable on a lot of subjects, and the passengers came to nickname him the Walking Encyclopedia. And once the subject of grace came up, and they sort of muddled about with it a little bit, and finally one of them said, I know, let's go ask the Walking Encyclopedia. So they found the gentleman, and they asked him, explain grace to us. And this is what he said, quote, I confess that I don't understand it. And then he said, I don't think that they understand it either, who so often speak of it. And that is as true a statement as ever I have heard. Thomas Spurgeon said there was also an uneducated sailor on shipboard. He had no formal education. He was a Christian. He could not have given you a theological definition of the concept of grace. Nevertheless, he had experienced the grace of God. And when Thomas Spurgeon talked with him and described it to him, he would say, aye, sir, aye, that's it. And so it is with us today. Some of us have no idea really what the word grace means. Others can say amen when they hear it described. But we all need to know better the meaning of the word grace. And dare I say, too often sometimes it's preachers who need to understand it, because sometimes preachers preach as if they don't understand what grace is. Sometimes we have more in common with the Pharisees than with Jesus himself. This name won't mean much to most of you, I suppose, but totally to my surprise, I had an opportunity to meet with a preacher by the name of B.R. Lakin back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, when I was just beginning in the ministry. I was taken along for a preacher's breakfast with this pastor, this preacher, and I was sort of the mouse in the corner. And we were in the hotel lobby, and here came Dr. Lakin. He sat down with us, and he started talking with the pastors, and I was just trying to listen in and see what I could pick up. Without preamble, suddenly he turned away from the rest of the brethren, and he turned right to me. And I hadn't even said anything, but he said, if I was to give advice to a young preacher, I would say two things. He said, number one, saturate yourself with the scripture. And then he said, number two, learn to preach the gospel of grace. Then he leaned over with a twinkle in his eye and he said, most preachers think grace is a girl's name. How do we get our minds around this subject of grace? It's awfully big to try to get our minds around. In 1951, at Dallas Theological Seminary, the first president and soon-to-be-deceased president of their school, Lewis Ferry Chafer, addressed a small group of graduating students. He'd been president of the seminary. He was now an old man in a wheelchair. He was in ill health, and he did not live long after he made this speech. He is the author of many books, including an 8-volume set of theology, and he looked at them, these young men about to go into the ministry, and he said, gentlemen, for half my life I have been teaching the grace of God. And then he began to weep, and he said, gentlemen, I am just beginning to understand it, and it is magnificent. It is magnificent. For the past many weeks on Wednesday night, we've been looking at what he called the riches of God's grace. 33 things that happen to the believer in Jesus instantly the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. None of them that we deserve. All of them are astonishing, and every single one of them underlined to us how magnificent God's grace really is. So what is grace? We talk about it. We hear it defined. We say, well, grace is a gift. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word, charis. Grace is called unmerited favor. That's true. Grace is defined with the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. It's all of these things, but it is so much more. Like a jewel expertly cut to show the light gleaming off of every facet, there are facets of grace, and I want us to look at some of those this morning. It's always best to let the Bible explain itself. The Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truth. And there's a wonderful picture of God's grace that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David had just ascended the throne of Israel. He was the second king. King Saul was the Hollywood stereotype. He was tall, he was handsome, he was the Tom Selleck of the ancient world, you might say. And yet he turned out to be a king with no heart for God. David was short, he had a ruddy complexion, he was a warrior, and he was the one that God chose to succeed King Saul. Normally in that time, if the new king came into power, the first thing he would do is to kill all of the members of the family of the old king, as well as the old king himself if he were still living. Now, on top of that, several times over the preceding few years, King Saul had tried to kill David. So nobody would have thought anything. Everybody would have thought, well, it's just the way it goes if David had come to the throne and then tried to execute all of Saul's family. But that's not what he did. He was a man after God's own heart. And I want you to look at a few verses in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1 says, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan was his good friend. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Now, maybe his courtiers thought, well, he's just being cagey. He just wants us to find them so he can do away with them. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. They called Ziba in. He said, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. I don't know why Ziba said that. Maybe it was just a statement of fact. Maybe he was trying to say, have mercy on him. But he said, where is he? Well, they called him in. And he comes before the king. He fell on his face and paid homage in verse 6. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And look at what David the king said to him. David said, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Down in the last part of verse 10, David again says, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. In the last verse of this chapter, verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. This passage very clearly, as well as the rest of the Word of God, displays at least five facets of God's grace. And the first, there is the need of grace. Can we agree that Mephibosheth was helpless? He was lame in his feet. He had no way of defending himself against a warrior like David or any of his men. He was completely at David's mercy. He was absolutely helpless. And the Bible says that spiritually that is exactly our situation. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning before you believed on Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, remember God emphasizes something by repeating it. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. One of the things that fascinates me about something I really have only ever seen now in photographs, but when I was a kid, it was represented in cartoons. And I used to think it was spelled P-I-Z-Z-A. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, Italy. And one of the ironies of history is that several times somebody has come along and said, I can fix that, and every time they've tried, it's gotten worse and it's leaned more. It's currently about 5 degrees off. They're not trying to fix it now. It's too much of a tourist attraction. They're just trying to keep it where it is. This is how most people see themselves. I'm not that bad, really. I'm just a little off. I can work on myself. I can fix that. As Spurgeon said, most people think when Adam fell, he sprained his little finger. We had our son some years ago coming home for Christmas and had an accident in my old blue truck. And he flipped it over and ended up upside down from an icy road. And he came out of it with a bruised thumb. And I was grateful for that. I was grateful for that truck to take the beating and not him. But that's how most people see themselves spiritually. I'm pretty much okay. I got a little problem. But you know, with God's help, I can spruce myself up. That's not it at all. And pretending it's otherwise won't make it different. There was a man and his family that came to our church plant in Terre Haute. I heard he was in the hospital. I went to see him. The word AIDS looks a whole lot different when you're looking someone in the face and they tell you they've got it. I didn't ask for any of these details, but he told me that his wife had contracted it before he met her. She had dated a man from Africa, and he and his wife and their kids had been coming. And as we sat and talked, I said, this has been progressing for a while. I said, what did you and your wife do when you first started noticing the symptoms? And he looked at me and he said, honestly, we just tried to ignore it. We just tried to ignore it. He died not long after that, and not so very long after I came down here, his wife died. Their kids went to live with her sister. But he said, oh, we just tried to ignore it. Sometimes it's a tragic mistake to think, oh, it's not too bad. I'm not so bad. The reality is much worse than that for us spiritually. Apart from God's grace, it's as though each one of us had fallen down into a deep pit. Maybe we were injured a little bit, banged up. But we can get up and we can walk around. The truth of the matter is we can do anything we want down in the pit, but we can't get out of the pit. That's what it's like for us to be, quote, fallen in sin. You say, oh, but there's still many things I can do. There's still many good things I can do. Absolutely. But we still can't get out of the pit. Let me use the biblical illustration. Somebody who is dead is unable to move on their own. The only way a corpse can move is if someone else moves it. This is what it means for us to be dead in trespasses and sins. We are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. If we want to be saved, somebody else is going to have to do it. We're more than a little off. We desperately need God's grace, like Mephibosheth desperately needed David's. Then there was the choice of grace from this passage. David chose to show grace to Mephibosheth. Nothing compelled David to do it. Nobody expected it. Mephibosheth certainly had no grounds for demanding or expecting anything from David. There's another vivid picture of the grace of God found in Ezekiel 16. Listen to how God explained his grace to his people. And as for you, your birth on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. The Apostle Paul echoed this thought to young Timothy many centuries later. Writing to him, he set forth the grace of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I'm not very sportsy, you guys know that, and you tolerate that about me, I know. The one thing I could do reasonably well when I was younger was play some basketball. The first time I did it, to my father's delight, I was in the fifth grade and went out for the boys' club team, and I had lots of fun with that. I enjoyed it immensely. So the next year when I went into sixth grade, I went out for the sixth grade basketball team, and I did not enjoy that nearly so much. There were lots of other bigger, better guys that went out for the team. And when it came time to get ready for our practices or ready for a game, here's how it went about. The coach would come in with a great big box of uniforms because he would take them home and his wife would wash them all after every game or every practice. Nobody had an assigned uniform. There were no numbers. And so as soon as the coach put down the box and left the locker room, the bigger, more muscular boys would descend on that box like flies on a Twinkie. They dug through it. They found the best fitting, tightest uniforms for themselves and then left all the rest of them for the smaller, skinnier, dweebier boys like me. So we would get dressed as best we could, and sometimes the coach would decide we need to scrimmage. We need to play a game against each other, and he'd choose the two tallest, best playing boys and make them team captains. And then they would stand there and alternate, choosing guys for their team. And the guys who were the best shots, the guys who could run the fastest and dribble the best, they got chosen first, and then that left the bitter dregs. And there I'd stand, usually one of the last in the line, in a t-shirt long enough to pass for a modest dress, stuffed into the bottom of my ballooning basketball trunks. Looked like I was wearing a bustle. And it was an agony being one of the last ones to be chosen, knowing that the longer you stood there, the more your lack of skills and your undesirability were on display for everyone to see. Every competition, every contest, every beauty pageant, every talent show on television, every award show for music or movies or whatever, they're trying to choose the best, the brightest, the prettiest, the smartest, the richest. Because who wants the worst? Who wants the dullest? Who wants the ugliest, the poorest, the most foolish? Who wants the dead? We sure don't. But God does. God chooses to show His grace to the unworthy, to give His riches to the poor in spirit, to give His life to those who are dead or good as dead in His eyes, to give His righteousness to the unrighteous. Why would He do that? There is mystery at the heart of God's grace. He gives His grace to those who are unworthy and undeserving. At the end of every president's term, they could do it anytime they want, but they save it to the end of their term because they know there's going to be a flood of criticism and controversy. And one of the last acts that they'll do is to issue presidential pardons. And it doesn't matter who it is, and it doesn't matter who they're pardoning. There's always commentary in newspapers and blogs and television programs that at least one of the people who received a presidential pardon didn't deserve it. Well, get this. None of the people who God pardons deserve it. There was an old farmer in one of my churches named Max Dyer, and I know Leona and her family are listening right now way down in Florida. Come on back, Leona, it's warming up. And her husband, Pastor Jolly Moody, would go out to see Max and talk with him about Jesus. And Max told me one day they knelt down by an old hay bale, and Max prayed to receive Christ, and he kept that hay bale for years and years until it finally fell apart. But almost every time Max would pray in church, at some point this old farmer would say, "Oh Lord, You chose me. I never chose You." I want you to know Max had never cracked a theology book in his life. He didn't know theological terms or definitions or debates or controversies. All he knew was he wasn't worthy of God's grace. And that's the good news. None of us are. But the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." I don't understand it. It's a mystery. But isn't it good? Then the third thing is the sacrifice of grace. And I'd like to point you to something in this story about David and Mephibosheth that would parallel it. But I want you to know there's no parallel in the story for this. There's no parallel in any story, in any religion, or in any act or event in all of history with the sacrifice that Christ made and the cost that He paid on the cross for our sins just so we could experience God's grace. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And some of you listen every time I preach. And most of the time I include 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And sometimes you'll tell me afterwards, "Oh, you didn't say it this morning." Always listen for it. And some others will say, "Oh, you always say that verse like it annoys you. Like it annoys people if I take 10 seconds out of a sermon to say, Christ died for our sins, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." You say, "Why do you say that so often?" Because I want you to know Christ died for our sins, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you don't understand what good news that is, then you're not seeing it. It's the gospel. The gospel is not sentimental songs about heaven or "Tell Mama I'll Be There." The gospel is not "Hang on because you'll get through it and it'll get better." The gospel is not "God will lift you up higher and higher." The gospel isn't even, hear me now, the gospel isn't even telling people to repent and believe on Jesus. You say, "What are you saying?" That's what you do because of the gospel. It's like the end of World War II. The good news is not kiss the next anonymous nurse you meet on the street. That wasn't the good news. The good news was the war is over. And that's what that guy did because of the good news. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's not the good news. That's what you to do. That's your response to the good news. The good news is not believe on Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he's a good teacher. That's not the gospel. I believe he was ahead of his time. That's not the gospel. I believe he was a moral example. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. I want you to know it. If somebody comes here one time, I want them to hear it. If you don't remember anything else about me, I want you to say, well, whatever else he got, he quoted that verse every week. Why? It's the earliest Christian hymn. Even unbelieving scholars date it to within 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And nearly 20 centuries later, it is still the greatest good news the world has ever heard. This is the sacrifice of grace. This is the price that Christ paid. This is what God gave when he gave his only son. And sometimes God works in the world and he prepares people. There's a book written by a man named Don Richardson. Don Richardson and his wife, Carol, were missionaries to New Guinea. They risked their lives and the life of their six-month-old son, Steve, by trying to take the gospel to the Sawi people of New Guinea. The Sawi were headhunters. They were cannibals. The Sawi valued treachery, especially luring people into a false sense of friendship before killing them and then eating them. And when the Richardsons first shared the gospel story with the Sawi people, they thought Judas was the hero because he cunningly betrayed Jesus to his death. But all unbeknownst to the Richardsons, when the Sawis saw them approach with their six-month-old son, Steve, in their arms, it reminded them of a custom that they had among their people. When warring tribes decided this has gone on too long, we have to make peace somehow. And the way they would make peace, they would present one of their children to the other tribe, to the other village. And often it was reciprocated, and that village would give one of their children to the other village. In their language, they called this the peace child. And as long as that child lived, then there would be peace between the enemies. And when the Sawis saw the Richardsons, and as they explained the gospel patiently over many months, the Sawis came to understand that Jesus Christ is God's peace child. And God gave him not just to live among us, but to die for us. And by the way, some almost 60 years later, the gospel is still spreading among the Sawi people. Stephen Richardson and his brother, whose name I don't remember, are still active as missionaries in the cause that their parents started. He said, right now there are more Sawi Christians than there are Sawis who are not Christians. The sacrifice of grace. Jesus Christ is God's peace child to us. What would cause God to give his son, to love us that much? How much must he love you to give his only son? People disregard the sacrifice of Jesus because they don't understand how serious sin is. It's a moral cancer, and it calls for drastic action. People disregard God's grace because they don't understand Christ's sacrifice. They don't understand the price that he paid. In a similar fashion, perhaps, as when veterans of a horrible war come home and they don't talk of it much. And sometimes they're insulted and they're called all kinds of names. And the people don't understand the price in blood that was paid by many of these men or their comrades. And far too many people don't understand the price he paid, not just in his blood, but in what Jesus did for us by taking our sins upon him. There's a fourth facet of God's grace. It is the drawing of God's grace. It was David who sought out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth never sought out David. Mephibosheth had reason to run from David. Back in Genesis chapter 3, there's a mystery there. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the Bible says the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When you know somebody has something against you, you don't want to see them, especially if you owe them money or you've done something wrong to them, especially if you know that they're right. Adam felt guilt because of his disobedience, so he feared God's anger. He tried to hide from God. That's why many people are afraid to die. They're afraid to stand before God, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But the greatest mystery of all time is this: why did God come back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned? Why did he call out to the disobedient ones? Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me." He's still calling. Lifted up, that means he was talking about being crucified. Can I ask you, why is it out of the untold millions of people who are being drawn to Christ in the story of his crucifixion, when you understand what it is, when you understand how obscenely grotesque, brutal, violent, and bloody it is, why would people be drawn to that? Not because of the bloody spectacle, but because of what God did for us in Christ. History's focus is pulled toward the crucifixion of this one man. And it's because God is drawing people for himself, to himself, as flame draws a moth, as the earth's gravity draws meteors, as Jupiter's gravity draws in comets that would hit the earth, protecting us, as a patient man patiently draws the woman he loves into a love relationship with him. These days, if he doesn't get sued first. My mother, seeing my father for the first time, told his cousin, quote, "I'd never go out with an idiot like that." He changed her mind. Lovers patiently draw, and God is the lover of our souls. He draws us through the gospel of his Son. Do you hear him? And are you listening? Do you hear his voice in the words of Isaiah? "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." One more facet. There is the keeping of God's grace. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, folks, we have to have a balance here. The Bible has no comfort to give to people who carelessly name the name of Christ and then live like the devil. People have twisted this truth. They get their get out of hell free card, and then they live their lives with careless disregard for God. Exactly like somebody who will get up in a wedding ceremony and pledge faithfulness to their new bride and then be repeatedly unfaithful to them in even the first year of marriage. What that really reveals is that they didn't really love that bride at all. Obedience to Christ is the general tenor or tone of your life, is the mark of genuine conversion. There's the one side. But can I tell you about the other side? Sometimes a criticism is voiced that too many converts just don't look much like Jesus. What would you think of somebody, a Christian convert, who was too easily swayed by powerful personalities, who was sometimes still sexually active outside of marriage? What would you think of a Christian convert who had questionable business practices and who ended up in a broken, dysfunctional family? What would you think of a Christian convert that was influenced way too much by the culture they lived in and who didn't know how to properly conduct themselves when the church gathered for worship, and who had doubts about core doctrines like the resurrection? What would you think of a convert like that? Would you think much of them? The above list describes the church at Corinth, and every one of those things is drawn from 1 Corinthians. They struggled with every one of these problems, but Paul the Apostle considered them to be an authentic church, authentic Christians, flawed but loved by God and called by Him. There was still sin that needed correcting. But too often, I say again, we're more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus. Don't take Jesus' words about keeping His own to mean less than what they mean. You say, but I feel unworthy. You don't know what I've done. I haven't lived up to it. Have you trusted Christ? Then two things are true. Number one, it's not okay for you to sin. Ask King David. He sinned and he paid for it in his family and in his life. But the second thing is true. If you are His, Christ keeps His own. If you've authentically repented of your sins and sought His forgiveness, if you've received His great love for you and then offered Him your own feeble, faltering love, the love of your child heart in return, then you belong to Him and He will keep you. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We keep our children safe, or we do our best to try to. We watch over them with all that is within our power to protect them. Would God do less for His own children? And what is there that isn't in God's power? Shepherds keep watch over their flock by night. They count them into the corral, into the sheepfold. And when every one of them is counted in, every one of them called by name, then the shepherd himself would lie down across the threshold, literally becoming the door to keep the sheep inside and the wolf and the bear out. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So the important thing then is this, to make sure that you're in the grace of God, to make sure that you're one of God's children, one of Christ's sheep. How can you do this? By receiving God's grace. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, do what mere human words cannot do. By your Spirit, we pray that you would help people to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord Jesus, help them to see you. And help them to understand, oh God, it's not being religious, it's not being moral. It's admitting our need of you and calling on you. Lord, help them to understand they can do that right where they sit. Have we come to a place where we realize there's so much in our life that doesn't please you? Oh, we must tell you this and ask your forgiveness. And we can believe that you will forgive us because Christ died for us because of your great grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.